Thank you for joining us this morning, to all of you physically present here and those of you who are tuning in. Well, let's bow our heads again in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we look around us in this world, often we are distracted and we look at everywhere else but you. And so, Lord, as we turn to the book, the Old Testament book of Isaiah this morning, help us, Lord, to see you again, afresh, through the lens of the prophet Isaiah. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at the shopping mall the other day with my kids. It felt a little surreal because as I was walking down the many shops that were bustling with activity, it occurred to me that just a few months ago, this place was a ghost town with no one because of lockdown due to coronavirus. But now, Christmas decorations are everywhere. There was even Santa on the stage for a photo shoot with mask on, obviously, to remind you that the pandemic is still happening. People throng into shops to begin their Christmas shopping, looking for gifts for their loved ones. And we get all excited about wrapping gifts and leaving them under the Christmas tree, as Melvin pointed out before, in anticipation for Christmas. Somehow, the mood does change dramatically when we reach December, isn't it? Because Christmas is fast approaching. Just a couple of days ago, while I was having breakfast with my 4.5-year-old daughter, Hannah, I asked her if she was excited about Christmas. And she responded with the biggest smile and laughter. And she said, "Yes, ha 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 ha, I'm very excited." Sorry, I'm not doing it very well. And I said, "Why are you excited, Hannah?" "Because I'm going to receive lots of presents, ha ha ha." "Sorry, that's very bad," she replied. And I went on, "Hannah, do you know why Christmas is so important?" And she looked at me, and there was a long moment of silence. And she said, "Dad, let's have your breakfast." You see, I thought to myself at that time, wow, that was very smooth. When the most important question came, there was silence and a quick change of topic. It is actually quite a true reflection of the world that we live in, isn't it? Of how people celebrate Christmas. Amongst all the excitement and festivity of Christmas, there is so little about the birth of Jesus, the most precious gift of all. In today's passage, we will take a journey back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah to understand why God had come to give us Christmas. We will read chapter 6 through the lens of the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the wondrous glory and realized how helpless he was before God. Of all the gifts that we think we so deserve this Christmas, the gift of Jesus is the one that we least deserve. But it is also the gift that we most need. This chapter starts off in verse 1, with a significant event that year, the death of King Uzziah, which took place in approximately 739 BC. For 52 years, King Uzziah led Judah in an administration of peace and prosperity. It was really a golden era of expansion and rapid achievement. But now, this king was dead. The throne sat empty. Sadly, before he died, he rebelled against God, and he ended up dying as a leper in isolation. And you can read a lot more about King Uzziah in your own time in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So you see, although this nation prospered in wealth and affluence, Isaiah realized that it was in a terrible state spiritually. There might be confusion and chaos on earth as the earthly throne sat empty. But the prophet Isaiah saw a greater king who was the Lord seated on the heavenly throne. Let's trace Isaiah's vision through three different gazes on that day. When he looked upward, verses 1 to 4, when he looked inward, verses 5 to 7, and when he looked outward, verses 8 to 13. So let's start off with the first section and take a look at what Isaiah saw in his vision when he looked upward, verses 1 to 4. Firstly, Isaiah saw a higher throne. Isaiah got to see firsthand that there was a king who was higher and more exalted than King Uzziah. And this one true king was none other than the Lord God Almighty. The earthly king who decayed in his leprosy was a far cry from this God of creation who made heaven and earth perfect in his being, mightily seated on his glorious throne. There was no panic, there was no chaos, and there was no uncertainty. But there was calm, there was control, and absolute power. What Isaiah saw on that day was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ultimate splendor. And if you have your Bibles open, keep a finger on Isaiah chapter 6 and turn with me now to the Gospel of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. And John quoted words from Isaiah as he wrote about Jesus' ministry. And immediately after quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, John said this in verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus exalted high up and seated on his throne. Secondly, Isaiah saw God's presence filling the temple. Isaiah saw that the Lord was clothed in a robe that seemed to fill the entire temple. But take a closer look at verse 1. If only the train of his robe was filling the temple, then in effect, he is much bigger than the temple, isn't it? His presence extended way beyond the confines of the temple, so that he is not contained by it. And thirdly, Isaiah saw the Holy God. Isaiah saw the Holy God. The sense of God's vast presence was further magnified by the seraphim who were gathering around him and singing praises to him in awe of God's wonder and splendor. And they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this was a superlative language beyond emphasis. In the English language, when you want to describe something really nice, you would say, "Great." When you want to describe something even nicer, you would say, "Greater." But when you want to describe something really nice, the nicest thing of all, you would say, "The greatest." But in the Hebrew language, it doesn't operate that way. So what you do with the language is you use the same adjective multiple times. So great equals great, and greater equals great, great, and greatest equals great, great, great. I hope you get it. So when Isaiah saw the complete, supreme, and holiest and most high God that anyone could possibly see, there were no other words that could describe him, how holy this God was, but to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Only once in the Old Testament did the writer use the word three times to describe God. And it is here, speaking of God's holiness. And that is also what verse 2 was describing of the seraphim. So these were heavenly creatures who adored God and served God around his throne. Their appearance reflected how God was like. They were literally called the burning ones who reflected God. But even they could not look upon the Lord because they had to cover their eyes, their faces, in reverence to him. They covered their feet in humility, and they flew in obedient service to the king. So majestic and powerful was the sound of this angelic choir that it created an earthquake which shook the doorposts and foundation of the temple, filling it with smoke from the incense of adoring prayer. I remember attending a Christian fellowship when I was still a teenager back in secondary school in Malaysia. It was during those years in school when I was a young Christian trying to explore more about God. And so I remember asking Yoke Ling, who's one of the missionaries that our church supports. We happened to be studying in the same school, and Yoke Ling, back in those days, used to lead this Christian fellowship. And so when I asked Yoke Ling, how does God look like? She looked to me and said, God is very, very big. And obviously she didn't stop there, but I could sense that she was struggling to adequately describe how big and how vast and how holy this God was. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is really important to grasp how holy and majestic our God is, because God's holiness really sums up everything about God. In other words, when you say God is holy, you are saying God is God. The great Christian author Jim Packer, or some of you know him as J.I. Packer, the author of the Christian book Knowing God, says that the very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. To put it simply, God is one of a kind. He is of a different league. He is a class by himself. He is utterly holy. And so when you call him holy, you have said nothing more than that he is God. The biblical authors understood this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. I'll just read to you a couple of verses. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, sorry. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Said the Holy One. Isaiah saw the incomparable God when he looked upward. But when he looked inward, in verses 5 to 7, Isaiah withdrew into silence. A mom texted her son on the phone, and the mom typed and said, "You look, your great aunt just passed away, LOL. And the son replied, "Why is that funny?" And the mom replied, "It is not funny, David. What do you mean?" And so the son said, "Mom, LOL means laughing out loud." And the mom then said, "My goodness, I sent that to everyone. I thought LOL means laughing out loud." I thought LOL means lots of love. Sorry, I beg your pardon. So there was a mistake there. Having seen the holiness of God, a deep realization of sins descended upon Isaiah. Isaiah felt utterly disgusted at himself. He was covered in shame. Like the mom who sent out the wrong text message for thinking LOL means lots of love, Isaiah felt a sense of impending doom. It is too late. Something terrible was about to happen. Woe to me, he cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's eyes were not worthy of the Holy God. His sin has drawn a big divide between him and God. The eyes of a sinner, incompatible with the vision of a holy God seated on the throne. And that is what looking upwards does to our inward view. The more we look towards God, the more impure we feel as we look at ourselves. And the closer we get to the light, the darker is our shadow. But Isaiah is not alone. The whole of Judah was in the same boat as Isaiah. For he said, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." In identifying himself with the people of Judah, he was in effect representing them as a whole. And when he looked inward, Isaiah's conviction led to his confession. It did not end there. In verse 6, his confession led to cleansing. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a burning hot coal taken from the altar, and with it, he touched Isaiah's lip and mouth, saying, this has touched your lip. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. I used to work in the Burns Hospital, and during my time there, we looked after some of the sickest of patients with catastrophic burns. And if you haven't had a burn on your skin before, I can tell you that it is very, very painful. Sometimes it is so miserable. Some of these patients have to undergo frequent dressing changes to help their skin recover. Because it is so painful, sometimes we have to give them an anesthetic to allow those dressing changes to happen. But at the end of their recovery journey, which could take months, weeks to months, there is an end point. There is healing. And so when God touched Isaiah's lips with the burning hot coal, it represents painful judgment. That is the only way that sin can be dealt with by a holy God. The burning hot coal is frightening, but at the same time, it is also comforting, because through painful judgment comes healing and cleansing. You see, before this, Isaiah could not even bear the sight of God. But now, with his sins washed clean, he could stand in God's presence in full confidence to talk to him and to hear him. Isaiah's conviction led to his confession and cleansing. So the three C's: conviction, confession, and cleansing. This is a pattern that will follow through across the whole book of Isaiah and even into the New Testament. Sin must be dealt with through painful judgment. And one of the difficulties about preaching a passage like this today is the fact that so many people have become insensitive and indifferent to sin. Day after day, we push the boundaries of our moral compass a little further and become comfortable with it. And then we push it even further, and that becomes our new normal. And we think it is okay when, in effect, we are drenched in our own sins. If that is us, then we have been looking at the wrong places. We have been looking at everywhere else, but upwardly towards God and inwardly towards our own sins. Isaiah was terrified. He was terrified when he saw God, for he said, "Woe to me! Woe to me!" He sensed his ultimate destruction. It is like flying closer and closer towards the sun. It is not only glorious and majestic, but fiery and deadly. Despite being a prophet, Isaiah felt hopeless and helpless. Unlike the people around him, who were still comfortable in their sin, he realized that he was no different from the worst of sinners when he came face to face with God. But the feeling of doom and helplessness actually also marks the start of receiving God's help. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we have a God who can rescue any sinner from their sins. And no one should feel unworthy of cleansing, because God forgives the worst of the worst. When Isaiah saw his own inadequacy, he did not have to patch things up. He didn't have to say, "I need to be better before I meet God," to make himself worthy. But in fact, Isaiah came to the Lord, plain as he was, as a sinner, and the Lord cleansed him. It was not by his own efforts, but purely by the grace of God. And so as we receive cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus, we hear the same words of Isaiah preached: "Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Where I grew up in Malaysia, I always look forward to the durian season. I know Neil will be very interested in this. Neil is here with us this morning. Durian for me is undoubtedly the king of fruits. I remember the time when my grandfather used to deliver a truckload of durians to my house for feasting. These were what we would call locally as the kampung durian, or in English, it is called durians from the village. And for me, that was the best, until I met my wife, Shik Yen. And I was introduced to this greater variant of durian called Musang King. The first time when I tasted it was when I was in Shik Yen's house, and my goodness, it was the best. The flesh was thick, it was golden yellow, it was creamy in texture, and the taste was superb. It was a complex mix of bitterness and sweetness. It was a magical moment. No wonder the Musang King is regarded as the king of the kings. And so when I have tasted something as good as that, it is almost impossible to not share it around. It would be really selfish to keep it to myself. Friends, we can't tell the world, we can't tell the world about God's grace unless we ourselves have tasted it and are the recipient of God's grace ourselves. When we have tasted God's grace, it is almost impossible to not share it around. That was what Isaiah looked. That was when Isaiah looked outward. He heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" God had not even said what the mission would be, where, when, how, or why, but "whom shall I send?" Straight away, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. His first task was to preach judgment to sinful Judah. And what was different, though, about this mission was that instead of us preaching God's word to bring people back to him, Isaiah's mission was to pronounce a death sentence on Judah with no option of turning back. Verse 9, Isaiah was to pronounce that sentence to the people: be ever hearing, but never understanding; be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Then in verse 10, Isaiah was to seal their fate like a judge, handing down a death sentence with no option to appeal. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But no, that was not going to happen anymore. It is like asking my daughter Hannah to attend a kinder in Thailand, Wood's homeland, where the language used to teach is the Thai language. So she can attend the class and hear what is being taught, but she will not understand because she doesn't speak that language. It is like me trying to read a Chinese book with Chinese characters. So I can see those characters, but I will not understand because I don't understand the language. And that is why my not-so-impressed mother-in-law calls me a banana, yellow on the outside and white on the inside. But that's besides the point. I hope you get it. I hope you understand what spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness mean. That is the intended outcome of Isaiah's mission. Because as you saw in verse 10, the deaf will become deafer and the blind will become blinder. Verses 9 to 10 of Isaiah chapter 6 have been quoted a number of times in numerous New Testament passages, in Matthew chapter 13, John chapter 12, Acts chapter 28, and I'll leave it to you to read those passages in your own time. But at the end of the day, these quotations and the New Testament passages from our passage here in Isaiah chapter 6 share one similarity, and that is sinners who refuse to listen to God will find their hearts hardened to the gospel message. Remember the fruit I introduced to you just now? The durian. Some of you listening in might be ridiculing my obsession with this fruit. To me, it is fragrance. It is aromatic. But for some, it is repulsive and disgusting. No matter how well I describe this fruit to you in the most genuine way, it wouldn't change your mind. So when we see the world ridiculing God and remain hardened towards Jesus, it is not unexpected. The promise to Isaiah is also a reality for us in the 21st century. People don't like to hear that there is a God because it means a complete change of their lifestyle. And so the rejection of the gospel message and the gospel worker is not unexpected. When we try to be faithful, when we tell others about the true meaning of Christmas and why Jesus needed to come, people sometimes prefer to tuck that message away. If there is another take-home message from here in Isaiah 6, it provides us a glimpse of how Judgment Day would be like when the wrath of God descends upon sinners who refuse to turn to Him or hear Him when they had the chance to do so, then it will be too late when the death sentence is laid. There will be no more opportunity to repent and no more opportunity to turn back. And that is a terrible, terrible thing. So Isaiah asked God in verse 11, knowing how terrible this sentence was, he asked God, "For how long, Lord? How long? How long is this going to happen?" And the Lord replied, "Until there is a total wipeout, a complete destruction. The cities will be destroyed with no one left living in there. The houses will be deserted and the fields ravaged." Verse 12 sums up the fury of God. Judgment will persist until He empties out the land, the promised land that He first gave to them. He will kick them all out. Judgment will only be over when they are deported into exile, into a faraway land. So God's people, as we see here, will go into exile because of their sin. What a tragedy! What a tragedy to fall under God's judgment. But thankfully, judgment is not the final word here, but grace. Grace will be the final word. Because in the midst of this wipeout, a remnant of God's people will be preserved. And even though they are not spared from further judgment, they will be preserved from further destruction. The destruction of Judah is likened to a massive tree that is cut down. But at the end of it, there is a stump, a remnant of God's people that is left behind. And this stump represents hope, because it represents the abundance of opportunity to sprout again and create new life. After the intense bushfire season earlier this year, a local photographer in New South Wales by the name of Murray Love was walking on the grey ash near his house. And along that path, he captured an image of green grasses and rose-coloured leaf sprouting through a burnt tree trunk. And that photo has since been shared around thousands of times in social media as people searched for hope in the midst of devastation. It was a sign of renewal and rebirth of a forest. So the good news is that God will not abandon His people forever. He will secure a remnant to Himself. He will continue to keep His covenant promises made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so there will be a remnant of God's people who will survive the exile and remain faithful to Him. They will persevere on in trusting God. But until that time comes, Isaiah was to continue to preach God's judgment. The important point not to miss here is that this remnant is called the holy seed. How is it possible that God would use the word holy to describe the remnant of His people? How? When He used the same word to describe Himself in verse 3. It is possible only because of God's grace. This is unimaginable grace, that by His amazing grace, this remnant is preserved as God's holy people who will be set apart to start again afresh and set apart to do His good work. Friends, as we conclude, when everything in our life seems dark and bleak and without hope, there is hope. There is hope. And in the midst of complete destruction and devastation and desolation, there is a stump to start again. Isaiah's ministry to pronounce judgment ended with that hope. All we need to do is to look up to God, like Isaiah did, and see this promise of hope found in Jesus. The greatest gift, as we reflect on Christmas, is truly found in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is one special gift that we will never ever be deserving of, but it is also the gift that we truly need the most. God's greatest gift of all, love, acceptance, grace, hope, new life, and a second chance. The only way of accepting this gift is by coming to Jesus. It is the perfect gift for those of you who echo the same words as Isaiah did. Woe to me, I am ruined. When you recognize your own helplessness and your need for a Savior. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So it may be that if you're tuning in this morning and you have not met Jesus before, now is the time for you to come to Jesus. There is a famous song that says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we can see you once again, afresh, through the book of Isaiah. "Woe to me, I am ruined." Lord, we thank you for rescuing us from your judgment through Jesus. And Lord, what an undeserving privilege. Help us, Lord, to leave here today having a renewed vision of your grace. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.